My name is Pastor Scott. I'm a servant of God and a pastor, teacher for the gospel of Jesus Christ, called by God to share his message with his people from his word for his glory. To you, the church at Amherst, whether in house here or online, grace and peace to you. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Normally, I would just say, good morning. But as we look into the letter of Paul to Titus, we see this introduction, these first four verses that they're just an introduction. They're just Paul saying hello to Titus, but they're not. They are chock-a-block full of good news and challenging examples and perspectives. It's somewhat of a smorgasbord of teachings that are wrapped up in these four verses, and Paul just mentions them in passing, but as we look at them, we can learn from them, and we should learn from them and be challenged by them. This smorgasbord of teaching is a little bit different for every one of us. We're all at a different place in our growth, in our place of faith, in our understanding of who God is. And so there's this mixture of possibilities. We're not in the same place. But I want you to look at this smorgasbord as not one where you get to go and choose, I like this, I don't like that. But instead, like a child hands his plate to his parents, and the parents put on the plate what is needed and what is good and what is healthy, I ask you to offer your plate, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, and offer your plate to the Holy Spirit. Say, what is it you want me to learn today? What is it from this smorgasbord of teachings, this mixture of understandings about God, what is it that's for me today? Not that it's all about me, but it's what the Spirit wants to do in my life. That's what I'm surrendered to, a living sacrifice. God, show me, change me, transform me. And he does that in this way, as we ask him to do so. How often do you pray, and I would encourage you to do so, say, God, give me a greater hunger for you, a greater hunger for your word, a greater desire to represent you to the people around me. Sometimes we just get up and get our day started. What would it change if we started with, God, you direct me. You put on my plate what it is I'm supposed to do today, what I'm supposed to think today, what I'm supposed to read today, what I'm supposed to avoid today. And so this is how we start this letter of Paul to Titus. Let's pray. Lord God, you've given us your word. You've put it in our hands. As we've mentioned, we all probably have multiple copies and multiple translations, and unfortunately, multiple copies sit on the shelf. Lord, we pray that you'd give us a greater hunger, not just to read your word, but to know it, to understand it, to apply it in our lives, and through knowing your word, to know you and to be transformed. Lord, as we enter into this study of Titus, may your word come clear to us. May each of us hear what it is we need to hear. May we encourage and challenge one another. And may we walk alongside one another in partnership, in community, in unity, fellowship. Most of all, may we bring you glory. May we bring you joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So this letter to Titus starts, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the faith, true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Just an introduction. Hey, Titus, how you doing? But it's not that. If you think about the context, Paul has left Titus in Crete. We've talked about this last week, and he's gone away. He's been gone perhaps weeks, maybe even months, and he sends a letter back. How does Titus know it's actually from Paul? This sounds like Paul. That's one way. Every letter that Paul wrote, 13 letters in the New Testament, all start out with Paul. All of them end the greeting section with grace and peace. Grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. It sounds like Paul. And so some aspect of this is Paul identifying himself to Titus, so he knows that this is a real thing. This is who Paul is and who he's, what he is saying to me. This is all genuine. So it starts out with this Paul, a servant of God. Now the term servant here is the same term used for slave, someone in a subservient role, a place of subjection. I am under that master. Whether voluntarily or involuntarily, I am a slave. Paul is saying, I'm a slave, a servant of God. Now, in Romans 6, Paul speaks to this issue of slavery within spiritual life. And so as we look at Romans 6, 16 through 18, it says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Those are the options. Slave to sin, slave to righteousness. Slave to righteousness, by definition, is a slave, a servant of God. It is his righteousness that we are pursuing. It's his righteousness that we need to wash us of our sin. Slave of sin, slave of righteousness. So Paul states that he himself is a slave, a servant of God. God, therefore, is his master. God gets to make decisions. Paul has presented himself to God as an obedient slave, a living sacrifice, from Romans 12. And that leads to his righteousness. And this offer, this opportunity to be slaves of God, still stands for each one of us. Have you, will you present yourself to be an obedient slave of God? You don't have to answer out loud, but you need to answer that question. Where am I? Am I a slave of sin or am I a slave of righteousness? Have I chosen to follow God, and what does that mean? What impact should that have on me? Paul has done so, and there comes with that a consequence. Because I'm a servant of God, I have been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul's rank, his position, is that of slave. And because of his rank, he's under God's orders, and God has ordered him, has given him the assignment, the role of being an apostle. Now, an apostle is a delegate, an ambassador, a messenger, one who is sent. You no longer represent yourself as a slave of God. You represent him. And we go about our day-to-day life, and we don't recognize that the people around us see in us representatives of God. What are they seeing? Are they seeing a good representation of God? Are we being good ambassadors, if you will? So we have his rank and his role. For the moment, we're going to skip past for what purpose he's been made an apostle and toward what end he does those things he preaches. Paul is speaking of the hope of eternal life, which God at the proper time, in verse 3, at the proper time he manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul is this slave. He's been assigned to be an apostle, and he's been given the responsibility to preach. Now, Paul could have just seen this preaching as I was commanded by God to preach, but that's not how he writes it, because it's a privilege. By the command of God, I've been entrusted to preach. It's been put in my hands to do what God has called me to do. It is a blessing to me to have that responsibility. It's a privilege to carry the message, and it's a responsibility to serve in accordance with the trust that God has put into us. When he entrusts us with his word, we need to serve him well. We must not, Paul must not, and we must not think too lightly of that responsibility, too unpassionately about the message that we've been entrusted with. How important is it that people might go to hell? Seems pretty important. How important is it that the people in your family would not go to hell? That sounds pretty important too. Are we passionate about that, or is it just kind of pass over, well, I'm living my life and I'm trying to serve God? There is a call on our lives to be ambassadors. Paul says, I am a servant and an apostle, and I've been told to preach. We are all servants. If we've entered into a relationship with God and submitted ourselves to him and requested and received his forgiveness, that we would stand before him righteous then we are his servants. He is master. And he gets to assign to us what we're to do, and he gets to give us responsibilities because he has that authority. Do you know what your role, what your responsibility is? Have you sought that out? Have you investigated? Have you studied? Or is that, well, church is this to me, but I really live my life the way I want to. No, you're a servant of God. What is your role? What are you doing? What is your responsibility? How would you carry that out? We need to perhaps step up our passion for that. God, make me more hungry to be the person you want me to be. So we have his rank, we have his role, we have his responsibility, and that responsibility is another smorgasbord. Just a couple weeks ago, Pastor Eric spoke of Romans chapter 12, where he talks about all of us being members of the body of Christ, and we're not all the same. We don't all have the same role or responsibility. What is yours? How does that all fit together? It's not just a smorgasbord of options. In the same way these teachings aren't a smorgasbord, we get to pick this one and we don't really like that one. Same with responsibilities. It's not what I want to do. It's what has my master said for me to do. Jeff referenced this earlier. Ask God what he would have you do, then do that. That's our place before God. He's master, we're servant. What do you want me to do? I'll do that. In the strength that you provide, with the protection that you promise, I will serve. So why did Paul call Paul? Wow, I didn't know that was a tongue twister until I got started. Why did God call Paul to be a servant and assign him to be an apostle? Paul continues, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So Paul has been called for the sake of, with a view to, for the purpose of building the faith and knowledge of the elect, of believers, which accords with godliness. That which accords is the same with a view to, with a purpose of, to build godliness. So there's an outcome toward which Paul is supposed to be working, to which he is preaching, to which he is serving, to which he is apostling, if you will. It's to lead believers to live in godliness, to lead and live in righteousness, Christ-likeness. You recall from Romans chapter 8, that's God's purpose for us. We've been called to be transformed, conformed to the image of Christ. So if we're not moving in that direction, we're telling our master, no thank you. Not usually a wise choice for a servant to tell his master no. And God does those things for our good, for his glory. So even more reason not to say no when he wants to move us in a given direction. So this is the desired outcome, Christ-likeness. So let's back up and look at this passage a little more closely. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So first we have to answer this question, who are God's elect? And the short and general answer is those who will be saved. But there are centuries of debate about how one becomes elect, whether that's fully God's choice or whether we have some say in it. We talk about man's free will. But you look at Scripture and you say, well, God is sovereign. Shouldn't he? Doesn't he? Mustn't he have complete control? Yes, there are Scriptures that say that. But don't Scriptures also say it's to those who receive him that they become the children of God? Isn't there a choice that we have? And we look at those and say, well, they can't both be true. But I think that's only because we can only handle so much. In God's economy, I think both are true. At some level, to some degree. And I've heard it said that the answer, and you've heard this maybe described as Calvinism, predestination, God decides everything, and Arminianism, man has a choice. And people say, well, the answer's probably somewhere in between. And I'd suggest to you maybe the answer is both. And our minds just can't grasp that. How could a sovereign God give us an opportunity to choose without having defined for us how we choose? I can't figure that out. But it's just one of a number of things in Scripture that are probably beyond me. Maybe they're beyond you, I don't know. We have this little 2-liter bottle mind, and we're trying to understand an infinite God. Seems like we should admit and accept that we're probably limited in that. So for the faith of God's elect, those who will be saved. Perhaps more importantly, it's not just that it's the elect, but it's God's elect. It is God who makes the plan. It's God who created everything. It's God who has made it possible for us to be redeemed and purchased back. We must not lose sight of God's place, position, and authority as master. He has the right to determine who is the elect and under what conditions a person might be saved. That's all up to God. It's for the faith of God's elect. So Paul, as servant to his master, God, has been assigned and sent to preach for the sake of the godliness of the elect through building up their faith and knowledge of the truth. Their faith and their knowledge, these two, they go hand in hand. They have to go together. Knowing the truth is insufficient if our faith is not in it. Believing is irrelevant if what we're believing in is untrue. Faith and knowledge must go together. For instance, did you know that there are New Testament scholars who are atheists? They know the word inside and out, and they do not believe. How could that be? It is, because they have knowledge without faith. Knowledge is not enough. The Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Did you know also that there are people who sincerely believe that they are saved, that they're going to heaven, that God is going to redeem them and purchase them because they are good people, and their good outweighs their bad? Or, well, God's a God of love, so he's got to save me. He's got to forgive me because of who he is. But that's not what Scripture says. The Bible says in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. On our own, we wouldn't even have an interest in what God is doing or wants to do in our lives. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. It's not about doing good deeds. It's not about good outweighing bad. It's not about just, well, God's got to save me because he's a good God. He is a good God, and he's revealed himself, and he's told us that we can only be saved through Christ. Faith and knowledge have to go together. We must both have truth and place our faith in it. So Paul is an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And it's not some knowledge of the truth. This Greek word is the full discernment, full knowledge of the truth. I want you to grow into it. This is not something we check the box. We've got the knowledge of God. We got a little 2-liter brain, and this Pacific Ocean God is infinite God, and he wants us to know him. And he wants us to know him more. And he wants us to want to know him more. It's a continuing pursuit. As we grow, as we mature, our capacity to understand grows. Perhaps in another 40 years, I will understand how predestination and free will fit together. Kind of doubt it. But it's a growing experience. It's a learning experience. This is full knowledge. Paul continues to preach for the faith of God's elect, to build their faith, to strengthen their faith, and for their knowledge of the truth, to deepen it, to expand it. And so must we share that message. This same phrase, the knowledge of the truth, appears in 1 Timothy 2:4. Speaking of God our Savior, he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's God's desire for us to have a full knowledge of who he is. Everything that he has revealed that we're able to grasp, he wants us to grasp. Not to come up short and say, well, I think I know enough about God. I'm good for now. God's desire is that we would come to a full knowledge of the truth. As I said before, this faith and knowledge accords with, it is with a view to, for the purpose of, to build up godliness. Now, the term godliness, we generally think of in terms of to be like God, to be godly. And that is an accurate explanation, but there's another term or another explanation that might help you understand it. Godliness is a religious fear of God in the heart, which penetrates and rules the whole conduct. If I truly am trying to be godly, it penetrates every aspect of my life. I can't just be godly on Sundays. I can't just be godly with my relationships with my family. I can't just choose where godliness fits in. It's an all or nothing. I'm a servant. He's master. He calls me to be like Christ at all times, in every way, in every circumstance. So we have Paul, his rank, role, and responsibility, and we have his foundation cause to build the faith and knowledge of God's elect for the sake of godliness. But there's another aspect of his work and ministry, and that's the ultimate outcome. He serves, he apostles, he preaches to build faith and knowledge, leading to godliness toward what end? In the hope of eternal life. Hope is this confident expectation. I'm not wishing for eternal life. It is promised to me, and I have confidence in it because of who God is, and I am his servant. There are different aspects to eternal life that help us to understand what it is, but sometimes we replace this piece for the whole thing. For instance, when we talk about salvation, eternal life, oh, that means I'm saved. Yes, that's true, but that's not all that eternal life is. We think of eternal life as my life with God after I die, I go to heaven, and that's eternal life, and that is part of eternal life. However, eternal life in whole is our life in Christ, our life with God, our communion with him. It's a connection with and a participation with his eternal existence. Peter refers to it as partaking in the divine nature. This eternal life that we're pursuing, in hope of eternal life, our faith is growing, our knowledge is growing, we're growing in godliness because we have this hope of eternal life, this partnership with God, this connection with him. Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1. Some of you know this is my favorite verse. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him, knowledge is always there, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. How is it that we overcome sin in our lives? We participate in the divine nature. In hope of eternal life, our faith grows, our knowledge grows, our godliness grows, and we place our faith, our hope, in the eternal life that only God can provide. So that is, if you are a believer, a follower of Christ, you are already living your eternal life. Might not look what you think it should, because you're growing, because you're being sanctified, because you're becoming more godly, but you're in it now. You have everything you need. The way Peter puts it in a different translation. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You're in it now as a believer. Walk in the confidence of it, walk in the assurance of it, and walk in the power of it. So Paul's words, spoken as an ambassador of God, are intended to bring knowledge and belief to the elect that they might live in godliness and be confident of their experience of eternal life now and ongoing. Your eternal life has already begun. This eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God, big G, creator, sustainer, ruler of the universe, master, he never lies. Now recall we spoke last week about how Crete was the supposed birthplace of the supposed Roman god Zeus, who was, in all the stories about him, a liar. And a character trait which the people of Crete apparently thought highly of for some reason. So this statement, God who never lies, is a direct confrontation for Titus's readers. They, as we, must realize that a choice for God is a choice against other things, other beliefs. To believe in him, to serve him as master, is a choice against other beliefs and other gods. We can't mix or match select portions of this belief system or that belief system and still claim to worship God as he has revealed himself. He is a God who never lies. What he says is true. When he says this is the way things work, that's the way they work. When he says we must be redeemed only and only possibly by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is true. And so another belief system that says, well, yeah, but there's this other way. There's this working hard. There's doing good things. Those are all lies because God never lies, and he said, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Not only does God not lie, he never lies. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that he cannot. It is impossible for God to lie. On the other hand, Satan is the father of lies. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, from John 8. So isn't that even at the most surface level the choice we would make? I want to choose to serve a God who never lies, one who is true, truthful, and trustworthy. I choose to serve a God who never lies. Can you say that? Do you say that? Is that where your heart really is? Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor, a preacher in England years and years ago, some of you have probably read some of his sermons. He's very famous. He made this comment about this issue of God who never lies. If a man were introduced to us and we were certain that he could not lie, we should believe everything he said, however incredible that might appear to us at first sight. It does seem very incredible at first sight that God should take a sinner full of sin and forgive all his iniquities in one moment, simply and upon only the ground of the sinner believing in Christ. But supposing it should seem too good to be true, yet since you have it upon the testimony of one who cannot lie, I pray you believe it. If we start with the understanding and the knowledge and the faith that God does not lie, and when he lays out how it is we're to respond to him, how it is we're to live our lives in such a way that please him and bring him glory and are actually for our good, all by his promise, would we not choose to serve him, the God who never lies? So this eternal life, this hope, confidence, certainty of eternal life, it comes from God who never lies, who never goes back on his word, because his word is always true. What, you never have to go back on your word if what you said was true. You've probably heard it said, it's really tough telling lies because you have to remember what your lie is so you can come back to it. But if you tell the truth, it's always right there. That's what the truth is. So it is with God and faith. God tells the truth. There's never a change in it because he's always told it right. He's always told it true. So God promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word. So Paul is emphasizing and focusing on, and he's prompting his readers and us to focus on eternal life, on God our Savior. His promise is sure because he never lies. In fact, he cannot lie. His promise was made before the ages began. That's English Standard Version. Before the world began, King James. Before time began, Holman Christian Standard. Before there was sin and death, God promised eternal life. So to whom did he make this promise? We might rightly say that it's a promise in which we believers can have confidence, and that is true. But some commentators make the point that if believers weren't present before the world began, then God couldn't have made a promise to them. And instead, the promise must be between the Father and the Son. God the Father promises God the Son, those who put their faith in you, those for whom you provide atonement and redemption, they will have eternal life. Regardless, the promise has been made. It was made by a God who does not lie and who does not change. So the promise stands. Eternal life is available to those who will believe. But not only did God make the promise of eternal life, Paul tells us that at the proper time, the eternal life was manifested in his word. So he promised it, it's coming, and then at the proper time, in due time, you'll see that several times in Scripture, when the time was right, it was manifested or revealed or expressed and exposed, manifested in his word. So God has made eternal life known through his word. He has proclaimed his message of eternal life, as the text continued, through preaching. Okay, so it's as Paul preached and as others preach and as Eric and I preach, it's the word of God that we are preaching. And in that, God is revealing, he is manifesting his promise of eternal life. But it shouldn't surprise you that the word used here for word, it was manifested in his word. It's the same word used in John 1:1, where it talks about Jesus as the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And again in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we understand that this Word is speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. He was with God in the beginning when the promise was made for eternal life. He became flesh and dwelt among us, revealing God's plan and purpose for us, his promise of eternal life. So this word is made known to the world through the preaching with which Paul and others were entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, my true son in the faith. As we spoke last week, this Titus, he's a Gentile. He's likely a convert to Christianity through Paul's preaching, and so Paul refers to him as his true child in a common faith, similar to his relationship with Timothy. So this common faith, when we talk about common, that doesn't mean usual. It doesn't mean that it's mundane. It's not unique. It's a common faith. That's not what he's saying, and he's not saying that it's unholy. You might know there's a distinction in the Old Testament about what is common and what is sacred, and that's not the distinction Paul is making here either. You say, you're my true son in a common faith. We share this faith, a Gentile and a Jew, the teacher and the student. They serve as co-laborers. They serve as brothers, and the faith that joins them together is this common faith. Titus, we're together in this. I've taught you, I've mentored you for years, I've now left you in Crete to set things in order, but we're together in this. You're not my servant. As I've expressed that I'm a servant of God, you too are a servant of God. You too are servants of God. At this point, we can step back from the big picture to look at the big picture, and we see the greeting of a letter. From Paul to Titus, grace and peace. Now, as I said, this grace and peace appears in the New Testament every time Paul writes, but also when Peter writes and when John writes. It's always grace and peace go together. A couple of the letters to Timothy, Paul slips in mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. In the Old Testament, they're never put together. In the Old Testament, the greeting was peace. But when Christ came and revealed this promise of eternal life, this available to us only through grace, perhaps that's why Paul and other writers in the New Testament have changed their greeting to be grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Take a step back. In verse 3, Paul talks about God our Savior, and now in verse 4 he says God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So who is our Savior? Is it God the Father or is it Christ Jesus? Yes. Yes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that is one God. I mentioned from the pulpit a couple months ago that this has just become more and more challenging to me, or I'm more mindful of it. When I read the word God, I have always assumed, well, that means Father God, God the Father. But it doesn't necessarily. God, our Savior, is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, yes, is God our Savior? Yes, He is. There are places in the Old Testament, several verses that talk about God as our Savior. There are several places in the New Testament that talk about Jesus Christ as our Savior. Both are true. So how can that be? How can it be true that God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior? Jesus provides clarification in the Gospel of John. John 14:9, last part of 14:9 and the first part of 14:10, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then earlier in the Gospel of John, verse 10:30, I and the Father are one. This Trinity is yet another thing that our little two-liter brains can't wrap our heads around. But that doesn't make it untrue. Your inability to understand how electricity works doesn't mean it doesn't work. And the lights still turn on whether you know how electrons flow or not. Likewise, although we can't understand predestination and free will, God's Word says those things are true. Though we don't understand how God could be our Savior and Christ could be our Savior, those things are true because God's Word says so. And God never lies. So this God, Father and Son, and from other scriptures we also infer the Holy Spirit, this God is the focus of Paul's writing. He is the master that Paul is serving. Look back through these four verses. Paul is God's servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is serving, he's preaching for the sake of God's elect. It is God who never lies and who promised the hope of eternal life and revealed the hope of eternal life. It is God who commanded that Paul would be entrusted with this message to preach this hope of eternal life. And it is God the Father in Christ Jesus who provide for us grace and peace. So on one hand, these four verses are just an introduction to the letter of Paul to Titus. But the emphasis on God and his plan for our eternal life should set our expectation for the rest of the letter. Stay focused on eternal life and God our Savior. So Paul has provided so much content, this smorgasbord that I talked about. Which of these items is where God is speaking to you today? What did the Holy Spirit put on your plate? Are your faith and knowledge of the truth, growing? And are you pursuing that? Are you becoming more godly? Are you increasing in your godliness? As we often say, this is not a matter of beating ourselves up saying, oh, I should be more. Well, we all should be. The real question is, what will I do about when God shows me that there's something more? There's something more he has for me. There's more truth he wants me to understand. There's more faith that he wants me to have and express. There's always more. What are you doing about growing toward that? How are you pursuing that? Are you confident in the hope of eternal life, in your eternal life, and its impact on your life today? Well, someday when I die, then I'll get to go be with God, and that's my eternal life. That's a misunderstanding of what eternal life is. Our eternal life is our connection with God here, today, now. Are you confident in your hope of eternal life? Do you know what your role and responsibilities are as you serve God? What have you done to investigate that? There's lots of opportunities. We are a body, and there are lots of tasks that need to be done, but it's not all about doing tasks. It's about serving God. What has God called you to do? And lastly, are you walking in grace and peace? Are you a graceful person? Are you a peaceful person? Are you leading others to understand God's grace and the fact that they can have peace with God? Grace and peace. So as the worship team comes, we're going to sing another song. I want you to think about that. What is it that you heard in these four verses? It's just an introduction. But it's about faith and knowledge and godliness and eternal life. It's about a God who never lies and who's revealed himself in Christ, in his word, and through preaching. It's a God who offers us grace and peace when we live in the world that's stressed out and challenging. Are you living out grace and peace because of your faith? Let's pray.